This passage means a lot to me, which is why when Matthew presented the idea of going through 1 Peter, I quickly penciled my name in for this set of verses. It starts out in verse 3. Let me dive in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 frames the whole message. We want to be good stewards of how we read the Bible a lot of times. The very first thing that's said frames what comes after it. That's definitely true here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ frames everything. In other words, you read the rest of the passage, and it's going to tell you how God is glorified. It's just like, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The rest of the passage is about how that happens, how that takes place. And in this set of verses, it's a pretty simple structure. Peter, who writes the book, breaks it down. The first three verses of our section will be about like how our hope glorifies God. The next four verses will be about how our joy glorifies God. And then the last three verses, 10 through 12, is really like a almost like an aside that he has, a capstone of like, yeah, glorify God, it's that good, okay? So that part will be really short when you get nervous that the first two are pretty long. Okay, here we go. So in particular, we're going to study two things. Two things that glorify God. They are hope and joy in his children. Hope and joy displayed in his children that he has saved. Verse 3 continues with this. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This set of verses really is like a parallel. I almost want to read it again, just like with different emphases, so you kind of see what is like how Peter is forming this argument. He says, according to his great mercy, all of this flows from God being merciful to us. We are born again. We are born again into a living hope, and then a description of that hope, and into an inheritance, and then a description of that inheritance. And then he goes back to a description of those who are born again. Okay? So we're born into two things, hope and an inheritance. Both of which, I think, because of the descriptors here, are just incredibly different than how we think about hope and inheritance in today's world. So that's helpful for us to get a picture of like, what kind of hope are we talking about? The first reason to glorify God. The first reason to glorify God is that he causes you to be born again. And he does that into a living hope, description, inheritance, description. So first let's look at the different type of hope that we're given. As, you know, born again kind of has a different tenor, a different definition than what the Bible gets it in pop culture. Like a born again Christian tends to mean one of two things. It either means you're like, you've been saved in a Protestant church, but you're kind of like a Bible-thumping fundamentalist, or it has like a political connotation, right? A born-again Christian votes a certain way, right? Not in the Bible. In the Bible, born-again has to do with the process of God giving us life, giving us a different type of life altogether than what we've experienced so far. Even in the church, we don't always mean that born again is one of those two categories I said, but we still get it wrong by thinking that born again has to do with getting a second chance to do things the right way, right? You're born again into a second chance to actually obey this time. But what we see in the text here is that one of the, like, being born again is not defined by how you vote or where you became a Christian, but it's categorically defined by hope. Born again is categorically defined by hope. What type of hope are we talking about? Here we see, Peter writes, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is a difference between hope, as we often talk about it, and hope as it appears in the scriptures. What I mean is, like, a lot of times we hope for a lot of things. I hope I get a new bicycle for Christmas. I hope I pass this class. I hope this cancer goes away. I hope the baby's healthy. We have these hopes, and what we tend to mean when we say we hope for something is that we have a desire for a certain outcome. We want something is what we're really saying when we have a hope. We hope it turns out okay. And that's good. Hope is like, it's intrinsic to the human experience. Like, there is few things more devastating than to be hopeless. You think about that? It's like, there's no hope for them. We're not holding out hope anymore. You know how devastating that can be. But hope in the scriptures is not like an optimistic, cross your fingers, living on a prayer type of hope. It never is throughout the whole New Testament, nor is it here in 1 Peter. Biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is less like a desire for something to happen and more like a confidence that something will happen. It's less like a want and more like an eagerness. I can't wait for this to happen because I know it's going to. How do we get there? In 1 Peter, he writes that this hope is grounded in Jesus raising from the dead, which should mean something to us because Peter witnessed the crucifixion and then was without hope. You know, it's like if you read the Gospels, Peter is hiding in a room. Big, strong Peter who wants to like fight and cut off a guy's ear and like is really bold and always doing dumb things. He goes and he hides. Not very hopeful. And then he meets the resurrected Christ. Hopeful. Living hope grounded in the resurrection told to us by an eyewitness who saw it happen. It's a confidence. It's not a want. It's not wishful thinking. It's confidence. Here. Hope is solid because Christ is alive. And our hope is solid because we are alive. Born again into a living hope. His resurrection giving us life. And so our hope is solidly based on life. And I hope the biblical hope is something you don't have to doubt because of the one who makes the promise. Let me explain it another way. Imagine prior to writing the last book of the Harry Potter series. Imagine that J.K. Rowling goes on a radio show and she tells the host, she says, Voldemort will be defeated in the last book. Not going to tell you how, but he will be defeated. Can you imagine the fans of Harry Potter listening to that radio show and being like, I really hope she's right. You know, Voldemort's a bad guy. I really hope she's right. It'd be kind of weird. Why? Because she gets to write the ending, you know? So is Christian hope. Why is it so solid? Why can we be so confident? Because the one who's telling us to hope, who's giving us the hope, gets to write the ending. You know, like, yeah, we don't know all the details. We don't know, like, all the path that we're going to take. We don't know the suffering we'll endure prior to getting to the ending, but we know who writes the ending. We know who's in control. And so we can have a hope that is a lot less like wishful thinking and a lot more like eagerness and confidence, and I can't wait. And I can't wait. It's also a different type of inheritance. So we get a different type of hope. Now we get a different type of inheritance in the next verse. Description of which is that it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I am not the best son sometimes. I am better than my brothers, no doubt. Far better than those fools. But I am not perfect. And one time, one example of this was I used my seminary degree again. I used my seminary degree against my father. So we were talking about inheritance. You know, this happened recently, and this is terrible. My brothers and I walked around the house doing a draft of what we would get, like in front of my parents, like when they pass away, which I hope is not soon. But be like, you fool, you chose the truck. I took the whole shed. You know.
anyway, my dad makes a comment. He's sassy too. So he says, he's like, you guys are so crazy. Like, Mom and I are going to spend every penny that we earned. It's going to be awesome. Like, there's not going to be anything left. And this is where it went south for me. Was I was like, Dad, I'm sorry to tell you, but like, you're a Christian. And I don't know if you know this, but in Proverbs it says, it's a good thing for a father to leave his children an inheritance. Got him, you know? But my dad is a little sassy sometimes. So he says, show me the verse. I'm a Christian, show me the verse. So I go get the verse. Turns out, you got to read your Bible carefully, because what the verse says is, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So he says, well, Madison and Evelyn and Kenzie are pretty lucky then. Pretty lucky that he's a Christian. The inheritance that we have is a different substance altogether, though. It is not something that can be spent before we get to it. It is not something that can run out. It is not something that we only get a portion of because I have to share it with Matthew in the end, you know? It's like, no, this inheritance is unperishable. It will never die. It's undefiled. Everything about it is pure. It couldn't be better. It is unfading. Not a speck of the glory of your inheritance that you can be 1,000% confident you will receive will fade before you get it. And it is kept in heaven for you, which seems like a pretty safe place. You can even imagine Peter, again, witnesses the resurrection. He also was at the Sermon on the Mount. He heard Jesus say, hey, don't store up treasures here on earth. Store them up in heaven. Why? Because that's where there's no rust that can destroy, no moths that can eat, no thieves that can break in and steal. It's a safe place. And you can just like think about him thinking about this as he writes the passage. Your inheritance, which is incredible, amazing, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, is kept there. In other words, inheritance sails the same calm seas that your living hope does. The same calm seas of Christian confidence, which is not Christian pride. Because none of this is because you are so great, you know? It's like, no, it's Christian confidence. Confidence. It's a different type of hope, a different type of inheritance, in large part because you can't lose it. Why can't you lose it? Why can't you lose it? We're going to back up here. Verse 3, he has caused us to be born again. And then verse 5, we get a description of those he has caused to be born again. And that description is, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a debate amongst Christians where those who would call themselves like Calvinists, Reformed theologians, would disagree with those who are Arminians, okay? One of many things. And just like to bring it down to a really simple level, is like, there are two different ways to read the Bible. Calvinism would read it differently than Arminians would read it. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. One of my professors said it this way. He was Arminian, but he says, when we get to heaven, one of us will be wrong, and neither of us will care. Okay? It's true. That said, and maybe this is helpful for you all to know, like, elders all hold to Calvinist theology. Okay? The doctrines of grace is another way that we would say it. The debate that applies to this passage here is like, there is a debate between these two ideas, one of which is like, those with genuine faith will never fall away. They cannot fall away, okay? That is called perseverance of the saints. That is how Calvinists would view like the road of the Christian through this life to heaven. They cannot fall away. Then there's this other, but Arminians would not say that. They would say, we don't hold the perseverance of the saints. People can have genuine faith
and then they can walk away. This would be called genuine apostasy. That they didn't walk away because they never believed. They actually believed. They were born again, and then they left. Then they walked away. I think 1 Peter, in this passage in particular, makes a strong argument for the former. First, God caused you. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This might sound like too far, but I believe it to be true. You had no choice in your salvation. And other parts of Scripture say this very thing. The salvation of believers is not about human will, human decision. God chose you before the creation of the world that he would save you. Then he caused you to be born again. And then, in his grace, what does he do? He guards you through faith for salvation to be revealed at the last time. He doesn't just save you. He is in the process of saving you now. He doesn't save you because of your choice, because of your free will in belief. No, he gives you belief, and then he guards that belief so that you do not fall away. This is an illustration for my daughter, but I think that will help us all. Because they were like, we're going to listen to your sermon today, Dad. Okay, well then, make sure you understand it. So imagine, okay? Imagine you toil and you work because you want your own pet. This could be true for any of you. You work for months because you really want a pet. You save every penny you earn to buy this puppy. And with all of your saving, with the most precious thing that you have, you finally have enough and you use it to get a puppy. You bring the puppy home, and a couple days later, the puppy eats a sock. And now what do? Do you get rid of the puppy? If you got rid of the puppy because it ate a sock, you might argue that you didn't really care about the puppy as much as you thought. And honestly, you didn't really care about your money as much as you thought, spending it all for this thing that with one wrong choice could be disregarded. So too, like, I believe that God has given his most precious gift to possess us. And he's not about to toss us away when we eat a sock. He's not about to stop guarding his possession, which is you. Because he loves you and he loves Christ. And this means something, because when someone comes to you and they say, I'm struggling with my faith, I'm struggling, how do I know if I'm saved? I still struggle with this sin. I haven't been to church in a while. I can't remember the last time I gave to the church. I gossip all the time, whatever. How do I know if I'm saved? Would you say, yeah, you should shape up, get it together, stop eating socks? Or would you say, your salvation doesn't depend on your good behavior, but on Christ's behavior for you on the cross? So yeah, stop doing those, like, yeah, fight against sin. Come to church and be encouraged, you know, like, but in the same way that it is not your effort that saves you, it is also not your effort that keeps you saved. And praise God. As Christians, we don't live with that ongoing burden. But God guards us through faith. So, we don't have to worry about losing the inheritance. We don't have to worry about losing the living hope. And this leads us to a different type of joy. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. This being everything that was said before, in the inheritance and in being guarded and in the living hope. In this you rejoice, Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. It's interesting, because the passage that I think is like one of the most joyful in the whole New Testament is it's interlocked with suffering. Everyone suffers And it's a foolish pastor that will tell you, like, give an easy answer for it, you know? Oh, it's just happening because of X, Y, Z. It's like, you don't know. And you're going to go, you go through something painful. You endure some abuse. You lose someone that you love. Someone gets sick. Your child walks away from faith. Your friend turns out not to be a friend. You're just lonely. Your job stinks. It's like everybody suffers. So what does it look like for the Christian to have, joy in the midst of suffering? There's a few things that are true of what we can expect when it comes to suffering as a Christian that this passage is really helpful with. None of which are the exact reason why you're suffering. You know, God doesn't always tell us why we suffer. Not specifically. Let's work our way through verse 6. You rejoice. Though now for a little while, one thing you can expect is that your suffering is temporary. Your suffering is temporary. It's the opposite of your inheritance. In the moment, suffering can feel overwhelming and too big to handle, but it's temporary. And in the grand scheme of eternity, as Christians, which goes on, I'm going to really underestimate eternity, but you will suffer for 80 years on this earth, 90, 100, 50. We will suffer for as long as we're on this earth. And then for 50 billion trillion years, there will be no tears. So it's that doesn't make it easy to go through suffering, but it is temporary. Which is why Paul can say this is a light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory, he would write in 2 Corinthians. It's temporary. The second thing we know is true is that your suffering is God's will. We read, though, now for a little while, it's temporary, if necessary. If necessary. This is hard. This is really difficult as a Christian. Not to gloss it over, but it's God's will when we suffer. And that leaves you with three choices. Number one, believe in God, you have three choices. Number one, God is asleep at the wheel. He didn't notice that this bad thing was going to happen to me, and so it did, and he didn't stop it. Number two is that he knew, but he couldn't stop it. He didn't have it in him. He didn't have the strength to stop me from suffering. Or number three, which I think is where the Christian has to live, which is that God could have stopped it and didn't. Which is also hard. It's also hard. When Evelyn was two, she got this rare disease called Kawasaki's disease, and she was down at Children's for a week. The scariest part was the first few days when we didn't know what was wrong. The second worst part that is seared in my memory is that, you know, she needed a transfusion, I think is what it was called, and but she was on IVs this whole time because she had this unending fever was what led us to bring her in the first place. She has IVs and she's little, so it's hard to find the vein. And then by the time it was time for the transfusion, it was also very difficult to not have any spots in her hands and inside her elbows that weren't already tender and sore. And so I had to hold her as the nurse, you know, put in the needle for the transfusion. And it was just her scream and having to hold her tight and make her go through that pain was horrible. I hated it. I hate thinking about it now. But I loved her. Her father loved her. And so she had to go through it. It was for her good, ultimately. She didn't understand. She was two. Why is Dad holding me? Why is he making me have this pain? So option three, God could do something about it, but doesn't. Does not mean that he doesn't love you. It means that he's working something out for your good. And you may never know, specifically, this is the hard part. Generally speaking, we know, yes, that's true. But in the specifics, it's very difficult to understand. Verse goes on, you have been grieved. Brothers and sisters, Christian joy is not in opposition to grief. Contrary to what you would read if you got books in the Christian section of Barnes & Noble, pop Christian books, joy is not the antidote to grief. They are neighbors on the same street that the Christian lives on, okay? Peter has no qualms about their grief. He doesn't say, buck up, or that's not fitting, or knock it off, or get over it. None of that. No, there can still be joy in the midst of it. And that joy is because our hope is deeper than our grief. As a Christian, your hope is deeper than your grief. First of all, your hope is in something more solid. Secondly, your hope is grounded in something that lasts. Because your grief is temporary, because the Lord knows what he's doing, because he cares about you, because he's in control and he's writing the story. Grief is temporary, your joy is eternal. A couple pastoral notes real briefly. The first on grief is that it can be like a fog. What I mean is, like, when you see a thick fog, it looks solid. It's not solid. Like, you have to go through it, and you can go through it. And there is like a stream of Christianity that would say, like, no, grief is not really, like, right for the Christian. Go around it, numb it, get over it, because, like, you have all these other things. You have Jesus. You can do this. And a lot of times, like, you need help to take the first step into the fog. So that's my second, like, pastoral thing is, like, it's okay to grieve, and you probably shouldn't do it alone. We mourn with those who mourn. C.S. Lewis would write about grief. He wrote this book called The Grief Observed, and one of the things he said was, like, he wasn't surprised by grief because he had read Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. He says it's part of the program as a human. The second is that grief shouldn't be dealt with alone. I think one thing that's been helpful for me to think about is, like, when you go through something hard, it creates like a tangled knot in your head, and you can't untangle it in there. You have to, like, take it out to untangle it, which means you should, like, talk to people about your grief, share your grief. We're meant to carry each other's burdens. And the third is that your Savior suffered too, lower in this passage. We see the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So he understands. He understands. Let's keep going. Various trials. Some commentators believe the trials here were, like, specific to persecution because, like, this book was written to Christians who, generally speaking, were enduring persecution. I disagree. I think Peter and the Spirit guiding Peter's writing use the word various to mean various. You know? It's like, a suffering happens. Some of it is our own fault. Some of it is living in a broken world. Some of it is persecution. All of it is under the realm of God's sovereign love for us and his care for us. Various trials means various. Biggest difference, I think one of the biggest differences between, like, suffering for the Christian and suffering for the non-believer, which is, like, everybody suffers, that's true, but it is different fundamentally. Why? It's like the old saying that says, a Christian will never be closer to hell than when they suffer in this life. The non-believer will never be closer to heaven than this life. The Christian will never be closer to hell than this life that we live right now. The non-believer will never be closer to heaven than right now. One of the reasons that Peter gives for the suffering we endure is so that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you see him bringing it back, what he framed the whole verse with. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, even when we suffer, that your faith would be shown to be genuine and real and true results in his praise. Why? Because it's not you being so great and faithful. It's him guarding your faith, which we saw earlier in the passage. Do you see? It's his sovereign goodness to us, which is why he gets the praise when a Christian goes faithfully through suffering. Because he's ultimately, like, guarding us. C.S. Lewis would continue in A Grief Observed, and he would say this. I think it's really helpful for understanding verse 7. God is not experimenting on your faith in suffering as if he doesn't know how strong your faith is, as if he doesn't know how genuine your faith is. God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew them already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. So you will suffer. And then as you suffer, you will say, you know what? I still believe in Jesus. And that should be incredibly encouraging to you. Because that is confirmation that God is saving you. He is saving you. In the midst of your suffering, he is saving you. He has saved you. He is saving you. He will save you. He is saving you. He is saving you now. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in this, even though for a little while, if necessary, we've been grieved by various trials. We rejoice. And that joy is what? God's glory. That's glory for God. You rejoicing and being faithful in the midst of trials brings glory, praise, glory, honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As it should, because he's guarding you. He's keeping you. He's saving you, and that's ongoing. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I mentioned, this passage changed my life in September of 2008. I was grieved by a trial that was of my own doing. And then I read the Bible, which, I don't know, the Spirit led me to do, I guess. And I realized that it was temporary and it was necessary, and Jesus still loved me, even though I was like all broken into pieces. He wanted the pieces, you know? He wanted the pieces. He died for the pieces. And these verses here, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, are my favorite verses in the whole Bible. These two, inexpressible and filled with glory. Because why? Because you're being saved. Right now, you're obtaining the outcome of your faith. You're being saved. The last question that we ask the candidates in our interviews with them so far, like the first interview, is what do you think of Jesus? You know, we have like all these like big theological questions, and how do you prepare a sermon, and what would you do in a situation of abuse, and all these questions, right? And the last question is, what do you think of Jesus? And I'm not speaking for the rest of the search team. They're probably taking better notes than I am, almost certainly. But all I'm like trying to hear is an inexpressible and glorious joy in their answer. Because what do you think of Jesus should overflow, like joy, should overflow in whatever your answer is. Inexpressible and glorious joy. The final section, briefly, is really just a capstone of this gratitude. It's like a reminder of how grateful we should be. Here's what he says. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, in other words, everything he just said, there were prophets who were speaking about it and searching for it and inquiring carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which the angels long to look. You don't see him now, but you love him and you know him. And that's an incredible gift because for centuries, for millennium, there were prophets speaking through God who didn't know Christ in the way that we know him. They were prophesying and they were hoping for it and they were searching for it. And we get it. And not only were the prophets of the past like longing and searching for it, so are the angels of today. Isn't that this is crazy. The angels want to look at the good news we believe. They want to understand it. D.A. Carson makes this comment about this, which is like, there's not a lot of clarity about angels and demons in the Bible. Not a lot of like descriptions about them, what they actually do and what they're actually like. We have some things, but not a lot. And Carson writes, have you ever noticed that there is salvation for fallen humans, but not for fallen angels. And so the angels long to look in the thing that we experience, which results in hope and joy. Why? For God's glory. Salvation, of course, which is grounded in the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it is the cross and the resurrection that gives us unshakable hope, and it is the cross and the resurrection that gives us an inexpressible joy, and it is the cross and the resurrection that gives us an unlosable salvation. Let me end with this. There is not a lot that commentators or Peter himself say about what the inheritance is described here in 1 Peter. I read a lot of commentaries trying to figure out what it was. But I do know this. Jesus is part of it. You know, one of the things we'll get is Christ himself, more fully, more holy in heaven. We have like the down payment now, which is nice. It's more than our bank accounts can handle. But like, I don't know exactly. So like, is it a big, big yard where we can play football? I don't know. But I do know that the inheritance includes Christ himself. Amen? Amen. Would you pray? Lord, we read this passage and we just ask that you'd come soon. It's like we you're so good to us, Lord. Continue to guard our faith. Continue to give us confidence, but not pride. Continue to show us joy in the midst of trial. Continue to care for us in the midst of suffering. Continue to save us until the day where we see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.